Good morning, Rio Town. How we doing? Hello to everybody who does not own a cottage. So glad you joined us. My name's Justin. I am the director of this here venue. If you don't know me, snag me, smack me on the shoulder on the lobby. I'd love to get to know you. We're going to continue in Acts. And by Acts, I don't mean the body spray that young men who use the word bro in every sentence wear. I mean Acts, the fifth book of the New Testament. This, of course, if you've been tracking along, is really the story of the birth and the growth of the early church. And if you were with us last week, you would have caught the episode about the Jerusalem Council. It was a council that took place that convened in Jerusalem, where a bunch of early church leaders got together after a bunch of issues bubbled up over how people were living, and some people thought you need to follow these Jewish traditions and customs, and their conclusion was stressed once again that people are saved by faith in Jesus alone. Not only are they saved, but they're also included in the church of Jesus, not by keeping these customs, just by converting, just by belief. And so today we're going to be looking at the beginning of the second of Paul's three missionary journeys. The Apostle Paul basically, and we'll get a map up here for you, went counterclockwise around the Mediterranean. And he had these great missionary journeys planting churches in Asia Minor and really the rest of the known world in southeastern Europe. This second journey went from about 49 to 51 AD, the current era. And as he was beginning this great mission that would consequently shape and transform human history, a profound wrench was thrown in the engine. You see, there was this sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, these two significant leaders in the early church. They had an issue they couldn't work out, that they couldn't reconcile. And that issue had to do with whether or not they were going to take John Mark, or Mark, who is cousins with Barnabas, along with them on this journey. You see, when the going had got tough in the past, John Mark, or Mark, bailed on the missionary team. They're going on mission, and he dipped out when things got hard. He didn't want to lean into it, and so Paul said, I want this guy off the team. I don't want to go forward with this guy. Barnabas, I don't know if there was some nepotism going on, but he's like, hey, let's bring him along, and they couldn't reconcile. So instead of dwelling on this one divisive issue, instead of being in continual gridlock, instead of having one disgruntled team, they decided to split, double their efforts, and have two teams that, I guess by deduction, would be gruntled, if that's a Michael Scott thing. I don't know, gruntled teams. So Paul and Silas, who Luke, the author of Acts, we're going to follow them as they go off on mission. And then Barnabas and Mark went and they did mission in a different direction. So that's where we're coming in this morning. And with that backdrop, even as we've got these somewhat divided missionaries, these divided disciples, one thing is so cool is that our God will use flawed people like you and me, missionaries, to draw a wide array of people to himself. Regardless of background or experience, he uses just flawed people to bring people to him, because all people, no matter who they are, first century, 21st century, any walk of life, all people have the universal problem of sin. It expresses itself in different ways, but we all have this problem, and so that means that we all are accountable before a righteous God who puts a claim on our lives. And you know, James the apostle says there's only one lawgiver, only one judge who is able to save and destroy. That means there's one God, one gospel, one means of salvation. But yet what's so refreshing is that gospel is actually very dynamic, very effective to save people that are all over the map, both literally and economically and socially. He can save. And so what we'll see in the episode we look at today is our God drawing people to himself in a region that was previously unreached, as Paul and Silas go forward, they're going to encounter three very unique, very different people. So look for those people and how Luke is going to spotlight that. And I think this is our takeaway for this morning, that the universal gospel saves particular people. The gospel, the once for all time gospel, the gospel will save all sorts of people, all sorts of individuals from all sorts of walks of life. And so as you flip or tap over to Acts 16, I just want to give you a few thoughts from the end of Acts 15 as we slide into that text. Now, Paul's goal as he was starting his second missionary journey was to check in on and to strengthen the existing churches. These churches that had already been planted, he had a good plan. I'm going to go, I'm going to check in, I'm going to encourage them, pat them on the back. That was his plan. But as he and Silas went about that work, they had a bit of a detour. You see, God gives them another agenda item. And it was interesting, at the end of the text there, it says that they tried to go into different regions, but the Holy Spirit prevented them from doing that. Now, that could be a sermon all in itself. We're not going to go there today, but that's interesting. So they had their agenda in mind. And then we get to verse 9, which will start our text for the day. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, so essentially northern Greece, was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they really didn't know what was in store for them. They know there's a need, and they make themselves available to God, and God does some very positive, very encouraging work there in Macedonia, and so that's what they do. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, so they go from one place to another. Verse 12, they arrive at Philippi, which is where we'll camp out today. We'll be in Philippi, first century, which was a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained there for some days. So one quick observation that's I think is kind of cool. We remained there. We see this we language for the first time in the book of Acts. Luke, the author, had been talking about they, what they did, what the disciples did. And now in Acts 16, this is something that we did. So the author becomes really a character of the story, an eyewitness along with them. Some people think that Philippi was actually Luke's hometown. So he begins to journey with them. So Paul, Silas, Luke, and we learned that in Lystra, they pick up Timothy. So it's a posse of at least four, and they go to Philippi. So Philippi, here's just a rundown. This is an important leading city of the district. It's significant in Macedonia. It's a port city. It's a Roman colony. Experts will say that it was a little Rome. We find ruins from there. There was a lot of Latin inscriptions, the language of Rome. So this is a very Roman place. And it was a place with a very robust economy, rich in metal deposits, nice, fertile soils. And though this was a place with a thriving and flourishing economy, I almost combined two words into one, thriving and flourishing at the same. Anyways, it was a rich place economically, but spiritually it was poor. It was very poor because it was a setting where the imperial cult was very strong, where citizens of Rome would worship the emperor. And in addition to the emperor, they would also worship other pagan deities. There was many gods. And if you were a polytheist, you believed in many gods, you would have been tolerated or accepted there. But if you're a monotheist, you believe in one god, you wouldn't be. So that's the setting. Verse 13. And on a Sabbath day, we went outside the gate down by the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. So this will be the first person that Luke's going to spotlight. She was from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. So here in Philippi, likely there was not enough Jews, a very Gentile place, not enough Jews to have a synagogue. So they go down by the river where they would have a place of prayer. They sit down and then they get in discussion. They have a conversation about theological concepts. They go in a very culturally relevant space. They have conversation, and that's where we meet Lydia. So here's Lydia. We learned that she's from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira is in Asia. So she was a transplant to Philippi. So this probably, especially with some other details we can get, means that she was a very savvy, business-minded woman. She moved from Thyatira to this very rich, affluent area to sell something in high demand, especially by the Roman elite, the Roman royalty. You see, she was a vendor in this purple fabric, this purple cloth. And so for those of you who have seen Gladiator or fill in the blank Roman media representation, you'll see this purple or this deep maroon. There's this dye that they took out of shells, and they would dye fabric, and then the rich people would buy it up. And so Lydia was very astute, and so she moves to a place where the money is, where the high rollers are, and she sells to them. And here she is as a Gentile trying to follow God. She's literate with a lot of the religious narratives of her day. She's searching for him, and even though she's probably greatly affirmed in her culture, she's well-adjusted, probably a good citizen, financially well-to-do, at this point in her life, her sin is still in the crosshairs of God's wrath. So she needs faith in Jesus. Verse 14, the second half. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul in their discussions. And after she was baptized, so she converts, and her household as well. So she had a household. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay with me. And they did judge her as faithful. So they did that. She prevailed upon us. So here we have essentially the first member of the Macedonian church. Here's her profile. She's someone who listened to wisdom in conversation. She was inclined in this array of arguments or theological concepts. She converts. God grants her faith. So I don't think it's a stretch to say this is a person who was somewhat intellectual, someone aware, again, of the religious narratives of her day. She had a household, so she was influential. And not only was she influential and intellectual, she was able to respond with hospitality. So that means that she was affluent. She's a rich person, and she would even become an economic resource for missionaries in the future. So this is a person, I mean, they didn't really have an upper class like we have today, but she'd be somebody from kind of the top or near the top of the pyramid, so to speak. And she operates in the realm of wisdom. So that's our first person, kind of up the pyramid. Very different from the second person we're going to meet here in verse 16. And as we were going to the place of prayer, so they're returning to this prayer meeting down by the river, we were met by a slave girl, someone who is owned, not an owner, but someone who is owned, who had a spirit of divination. She was demon-possessed. And she brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling, and she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So here's our second person. As these missionaries are going about their business, trying to be faithful, they're either being heckled or this slave girl is pretending to represent her as one of them. Either way, this isn't good. I don't know if you've ever been part of that life group, that Bible study, that prayer meeting, and you've got somebody who just dominates the conversation, the Debbie Downer, it's always about her kind of thing, right? If you think that is bad, try doing the prayer meeting with a demon-possessed girl in your midst, right? You're not going to get anything done, right? So this is a massive headache. Now, the text says that she had a spirit of divination, and as we lean into that, actually what it's saying is she had the Python spirit associated with the god Apollo. So one of the pagan cult deities there, and she would have probably have been an oracle, some person associated with that religion that would try to conjure the spirits, manipulate the spirits to get information about the future. And here she was, owned by people, possessed by people, possessed by the devil, so that she had this demonic skill of fortune telling. Verse 18. And she kept doing this, you know, walking ahead of the disciples here, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. She kept doing that for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed or disturbed or bothered in his spirit, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So after a period of being patient, Paul exorcises the demon. The demon leaves. And what we see here is that the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus, is greater than the forces of darkness, even demon possession, which is encouraging to have the stronger guy on your side, by the way. But this is what happens, verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. The guys get in trouble. The power of the gospel comes in and it confronts entrenched sin, a darkness, and it rubs the culture and by extension, a part of the economy the wrong way. And here's this second person we see spotlighted, oppressed and possessed, but now liberated. And for many people, because it got in the way of their money, and it disrupted some cultural taboos, they're not happy about it. So her spiritual pimps could no longer use her sorcery to make a buck. And by the way, I think likely she converted. The text doesn't say whether or not she converted. The commentary seemed to lean that way, and she stopped fortune-telling. And by the way, how could you be exorcised and then not be like, yeah, I'm on Team Jesus now? I assume she converted. But honestly, I don't mind the ambiguity of knowing whether or not she was, because the thing is, it's God who saves. His power in the gospel liberates. It's really just on the missionary. It's on the Christian. And by the way, missionary is what every Christian should be. If you're a Christian, you can fog a mirror. You're a missionary. But anyways, it's only on the missionary, on the Christian, to be faithful, even if it causes hardship. And that's what happens. Verse 20. And when they, that's the owners of the slave girl, had brought them, that's Paul and Silas, when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Again, they're poking the bear. That imperial cult religion, they've poked it. Verse 22. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer, that'll be the third person Paul and Silas rub up against, the jailer to keep them there safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here you have Paul and Silas persecuted. And by the way, this probably means that Timothy and Luke, who weren't Jews, were probably just watching. They were probably just hanging back. These two go forward. And these guys confront cultural idolatry and entrenched sin. They challenge that, and it gets ugly. I mean, just picture this, being dragged off into a public square, public marketplace, getting your clothes ripped off, being beaten with rods while people jeer you, insult you, hurl all sorts of unkindness on you publicly. Then after the physical violence, imprisonment. Here they are suffering for the faith. And you know, as Christians, sometimes being faithful results in great stuff, favor and conversion. Just a couple days before, Lydia converts. She's this nice, astute, well-adjusted citizen, and her people convert. That's a win. That's happy. Then here they are, and faithfulness results in pain and scorn. And again, they weren't doing anything malicious, and things kind of seem to blow up in their face. And I think some of us have probably experienced this, right? We might invite people to church. We tell our friends about the gospel. You try to be a beacon of truth in somebody's life in some way, some shape, and form, and they're thankful. They come. They convert. They join. And you get favor. You get new spiritual family members. They think, well, you're bold. You're mature. Great stuff. But at the same time, sometimes you do those same sorts of things, and it gets awkward, right? It doesn't go well. You get rejection. You get scorn. And this is the case for Paul and Silas. After being beaten publicly, they're in stocks in the inner prison, and this is their response to that wrongdoing. Verse 25. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were doing what? They were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So after this suffering, after this real persecution, they pray and they sing hymns to God. Now, this scene tells me that they weren't simply crying out for deliverance. They weren't just there feeling sorry for themselves. They were trying to focus on their deliverer, that it was okay to be there in the grand scheme because of who was on their side. And I just kind of want to pump the brakes really quick in Acts 16 and just speak a word or so about worship and suffering, because I think it's just something that really intersected with my own heart as I interacted with this text. I don't know about you, but I was thinking about, what do I do when I experience a hard time for my faith? Like, somebody gives you a hard time, like, what's your reaction? Someone judges you, they gossip about you, or you get that awkward silence, they call you a name, or you're not included, you're not invited. Right? This, by the way, assumes that we're Christian enough that sometimes people will notice, right? What do you do? Because in the grand scheme, really what we face in our country are totally Nerf League offenses. Like, it's just Nerf ball. It's not really that. People are going to dislike people for every sort of reason under the sun, right? It's not the full contact tackle that Paul and Silas were dealing with here. But what do you do? Do you complain? Try to get people on social media on your side? Get enough likes to make your heart all better? Do you retreat from relationships? Say, I'm not going to be a Christian, or I'm not going to be one publicly, or I'm not going to be one on this issue. It's a very real temptation, because we humans like to be liked, rather than resting in the knowledge that we're loved by the God of the universe. While you're mulling that over, here's Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. This is what he says. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so when this hardship, if and when it comes our way, is actually a strange cause for encouragement. This isn't just because trials do make us tougher and stronger and they grow us. That is true. But also, when we suffer like this, it's an unmistakable mark that we belong to Jesus. If they persecuted the master, if they were irritated by the master, they didn't like his moral compass, they didn't like the way his truth implicated their lives, and we smell like Jesus, right? They don't like the master, they're probably not going to like the servant. So it's going to happen from time to time. And here's Paul and Silas reacting to very real persecution that, frankly, probably none of us know anything about. They react to that with worship. Wow. The Spurgeon quote comes to mind. I wanted to share it with you. Spurgeon said, "A little bit of faith will bring your soul to heaven." And you think about that. Even if you have weak faith, if your faith is in Jesus, the object of your faith is very strong, you are heaven-bound, you have salvation, you have eternal life, a little bit of faith will bring your soul to heaven, but a great faith, will bring heaven to your soul. We're going to sing a song on the back side of this worship set that says, "It is well with my soul, whatever my lot. It is well with my soul." If you've got the eternal God on your side, it is well with your soul. So I just want to give you a thought, or actually three, on worship, and then we'll unpump the brakes and hop back in. Worship. It's not just singing. It includes singing. That's part of the subset. It's under that umbrella. But worship has to do with a disposition of loyalty and admiration to God. In Romans 12, Paul says something profound. He says that basically our lives, our very bodies, all of us in all of our lives, living for God in obedience, that's worship. Your being, not just your singing. And I just want to give you these quick three takeaways. First of all, God is always worthy of praise. Always. He's good all the time, in control all the time. Not some, not part of the time, not even most. All of the time, he is worthy of praise. And so when we cease to worship him, it really means we're doubting his character, we're being a fair-weather fan, not a faithful follower, we're being immature. So God is always worthy of praise. Secondly, worship gives strength to the believer. I mean, if you look into the Psalms, or you've had much of a track record in the faith, or you know somebody who's been journeying this path longer than you, they can tell you that worship gives us strength. It renews our strength to worship. It dials us in to God. It takes our eyes off of horrible, immediate circumstances that are bad, and it fixes our eyes on eternity, on the deliverer. And it gives us hope for deliverance. So worship gives us strength. It is for our best interest. Thirdly, worship not only glorifies God, but watching you praise God will encourage other people. I mean, even this morning, I'm standing right over here, kind of creepy. I'm watching you guys sing. I'm listening to your praise and your worship, and my jitters kind of go away. Because of this mighty God who really is worth it, a God who strengthens, who empowers us, so it encourages other people. And this is what we see the prisoners get to hear here in Acts 16. So let's jump back in to the text to be introduced to the third person Luke spotlights in verse 26. So after praying and singing hymns at midnight, the text says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened," the bonds that were probably connected to the floor. So if you're Paul and Silas, you could split. You could get out of there if you want to. You could R-U-N-N-O-A-F-T, you could run off. For those of you familiar with, "Oh brother, where art thou?" Right? You could get out of here, but there's one issue. If you leave, that jailer is dead meat. That's his job. Like, don't let the prisoners escape. That's your main job there. And in that culture, in that day, he would have likely been executed after being publicly shamed. So verse 27, "When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew out his sword and he was about to kill himself." He was going to run himself through, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." He lived in a high honor culture, so he'd want to avoid the shame. And if he killed himself, he wouldn't have to be publicly executed, wouldn't have to face the disappointment of his commanding officers, and he wouldn't shame his family's name. So Paul and Silas know a guy in his position with the prospect of everything being wide open and escaping prisoners. They know that suicide would be very tempting in this situation. So they do something incredibly gracious, especially for guys who had just been wronged. I mean, if that was me, I'd be like, "I'm dipping out. I am not. I've had enough. God has delivered me." These wronged men hang back, verse 29. "And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out, and he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said to him, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" It's good for you, good for them. And this jailer has this profound realization. And I don't know if you've ever met anybody in corrections. I've done some prison visits. And, like, normally these aren't, like, the softest people. Like, they've seen a lot. Somebody's probably called them a name, right? And they're okay with it. And you see this guy who's probably in a lot of ways hardened. and maybe understandably so, you see his heart melt. He asks to be saved. And he's not just asking for physical salvation, that they would spare his life. They already have. They didn't leave. He realized that they chose not to leave when they had a choice, so he wants to be saved spiritually. He knows now what was going on, that they were worshiping, that they were essentially incarcerated. They're in the jail for their faith, and that this God that they're preaching in the name of, this God was the God. This is the God that drives out demons. This is the God that can cause earthquakes. So he asks, what must I do to be saved? It's a common question. A question many of us ask. Many people ask, what must I do to be saved? Are there religious duties that I could perform? Maybe have my good outweigh my bad? Attain some transcendent state? Find some inner peace? Have culture celebrate me, like be an adored person. What do I need to do? Paul essentially says, look, you don't have to do anything. Just believe in what Jesus did. It's not do, it's already done. Do you want in on that? Because in the gospel, that's where we find the one cure for all people. That the righteous one, Jesus, would take on our unrighteousness to give us his righteousness. I love what F.F. Bruce has to say to this. He says, faith involves both believing in and believing that. Believing in and believing that. Believing in Jesus, but believing what about Jesus? That he was a guy, first century, nice beard, sandals, taught some people, historical figure. Is that a saving belief? No, it's believing that. But believing in him implies, so says Bruce, certain things about him, that he is the Christ. That's the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. Put another way, Paul says to the Romans that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, not just teacher, not just historical figure, he was those things, but much, much more, that Jesus is Lord, say that with your mouth, and you believe in your heart, yes, I'm pointing to my brain, for those of you who've been with us for a while, because that's where our heart essentially is, you believe that God raised him from the dead, so you believe in resurrection, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that one believes and is justified, and it's with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. And Paul says, look, it's true for you, jailer. It's true for Lydia, true for her household. It's good for any human, from any time, from any background, any place in society, any social standing. I mean, you have Lydia, who's probably on the upper echelon, right? You've got the slave girl who's at the bottom of the barrel. You've got, I mean, they didn't have a middle class, but you got the jailer who functionally is there. It's good for all of these people, all types of people. We've learned that. Ethnically, the Jew-Gentile wall comes down. The class wall comes down. Galatians 3, in Christ, neither Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, you're all one in Jesus. You know, maybe you've been coming to church for a while. Maybe you've been thinking about this stuff for a while, or maybe it's really just getting to you lately, where you think about the idea that there's this righteous God, and his standard is himself, is perfection. And you're going to be contrasted against that someday. Have fun with that by yourself, right? And as you gulp and you think, I can't stand in front of that and be okay, the good news this morning is that the universal gospel saves particular people. People like you and me. And this is what we see, verse 32. And then they, that's the disciples, spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. That's an act of humility. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. As with Lydia, the jailer takes this message to his people. And you know, I think That's the most natural, common, just appropriate place, primary place for us to have gospel work in our lives. The people who know us, the people we're around, the people that trust us, can see us. And if we can take the gospel right back to those folks, I mean, the person that comes up to you on the street, who knows about that person? But if your family member has had a changed life, if they come up and they forgive you of the wrongs you've done to them, and they're sorry, and they're asking for forgiveness for the wrongs they've done to you, that speaks a very real and changing word. So I think the primary and first place for gospel mission is with our people, whoever they may be. And, you know, I think that's where we're going to stop with Acts 16 this morning. That's the story from Acts. But that begs the question, how does that story intersect with ours? I mean, where's the connective tissue between back then and right now, you and I? Well, I think there's several places. And the first thing that's really encouraging for me is that Paul and Silas would take risks for their lives in the midst of a leading city of a region for the good of the souls of the people in that city. And you think about it, in a lot of ways, we live in a leading city of our state, right? We've got state government right up the road, a stone's throw away. We've got major employers, big hospitals, auto is made here. We have big universities, ideas are being exchanged, the international setting. We've got media outlets here. And if the gospel flourishes and thrives here in Lansing, that has implications for the broader region, for the state, for the nation, maybe even for the world. So Lansing is a great city for gospel transformation. Excuse me. I'm gonna have some water. And you know, in our times, just like those times, God saves people like Lydia. A person who is named. She's the only person who is named in this chapter. I mean, outside of the people we've been following along. Everybody else is unnamed. That probably means she's prestigious. Maybe important, big deal, leather-bound books, rich mahogany. I don't know. People might have known her. But here she is, affluent, intellectual, leads a household, and God uses wisdom and conversation to save her. Someone didn't come up to her with great spiritual power and say, "Heal." They're like, "Hey, let's have a conversation." God gets to her heart through her head. By the way, it's God's wisdom, not Paul's. Paul was just the megaphone, right? And, you know, some of us have stories, a salvation story like Lydia. Even if we're not wealthy or, air quotes, important, right? We've read that book or we've had that conversation. We've wrestled with some concept. I know that when I was in high school and I was kind of on the edge of what way I would go, my friend Ben, nice Lutheran kid, slid a copy of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis across the desk. And he said, "Man, check this out." It was a game changer for me. So God will save kind of the heady type of people, but he'll also save people like the slave girl, the down and outs of society, those who need liberation, those who are oppressed. God used his power to engage and heal her. Remember, this was God's power, not Paul's. The great power of Jesus, bigger than any force of darkness, bigger than demon possession. And, you know, some of us have salvation stories that are similar to the slave girl. We know what it's like to be enslaved, to addiction, to be strung out, to be oppressed, to be beaten down, to be desperate financially, and to need power, to need a change of circumstance. You know, years back, I had an opportunity to go to Amsterdam on a mission trip. And I met a woman there who had this international ministry where she interacted with sex trade workers, prostitutes, young kids. And her goal in interacting with them wasn't like, "Hey, I've just met you. Here's C.S. Lewis. He's got some great abstract arguments about a God you've never seen. Go for it." That's not what she does. She gets money. She gets resources by almost any means necessary. She'll strong arm children out of horrible situations. Foster care, detox. Here's some money, physical needs, power to change your circumstances. Beautiful. Gospel comes in, changes people's lives. Profound impact. But you see, the thing is, just as in those days, as in our days, God saves people like the Roman jailer. Practical wage earner, understands duty, blue collar, maybe hardened by the run-of-the-mill life. And it's not maybe some demonic healing or high-minded philosophy that changes his life. It's practical love, practical virtue lived out in front of him. A lot of us have a life story that's been altered because we've seen people like this. I've seen people like that. They have a virtue that's divine. Honesty, integrity, grace, forgiveness. And you say, I want to be in on that. I've seen several people like that. And it's not this, again, high argument. It's not this dramatic rescue. And so what we see here, and what we need to understand, is our God is able to save everybody. He's going to draw people to himself from all over every sort of map because the universal gospel saves particular people. And you know, I think there's two practical takeaways for us who believe. You've already accepted the gospel. I just want you to consider, first of all, how our sovereign God, the God of history, knew your name before you were born, before the foundations of the earth, and how he knew that you would be dialed in a certain way, wired a certain way, and he rigged circumstances, power, wisdom, virtue, whatever it was, and what I have just listed is not exhaustive by any means, to save you. The great saving gospel, the mighty gospel of Jesus, comes to you as an individual. We believe in a God who isn't just out there. Yes, he's great, he's powerful, he's big, he's eternal, but he's also imminent. And he loves you. And he died for you. Yes, for the sins of the world. Yes, for those people, but for you. And he rigged circumstance so that you would be saved. Marvel at that. That grace, that personal, tender grace. And as you're doing that, take a cue from Lydia and the jailer. Bring your people in. Bring your people in. If you haven't yet received the gospel, if you don't identify as a Christian, I just want to, first of all, thank you for being here on July 5th and coming to church. Thanks for being here. Enjoy some coffee on us. Anyways, consider, even if you have to be open-minded and just do a thought experiment with me for a second, consider, imagine, what if with me for a minute, a sovereign God who controls history, how he might be moving in your life, that he might be up to something. Is it an accident, maybe, that you're hearing this sermon today? I mean, for my money, I don't think the universe is trying to tell you anything. I think the living God is. And so I just want you to consider not only God's movement, but that simple acceptance and the gospel's offering. The same thing that Paul made to the jailer. What must I do to be saved? Well, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus. The Lord. Believe in and believe that he is the Lord, and you will be saved. That's grace. That's the game changer. That's the rocket fuel. Because in the gospel, this beautiful, marvelous thing happens, and this is 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes, and he says, he, that's God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin. So the perfect, righteous, spotless Lamb of God took all the sin, all the wrath that we deserve. He made him to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This great exchange that can only be described as amazing grace. I'd urge you this morning, consider that. Because what happens so often for us as people is that we look out at types of people, all the lines, all the categories that we draw, and we look at some people and they're like, they don't need Jesus. They've got it figured out. Everyone likes them. Their physical needs are met. They're astute. They're savvy. They'll never convert. Well, they do, and they have. But then we see other people, wow, they're at the bottom of the barrel. Like, there is some dark stuff going on in their lives. They probably can't even think straight. They know so much oppression. They're so beat up. How in the world are you going to put their mind in the clouds when their life is in the gutter? How is that going to happen? God saves people like that. Average Joe, run-of-the-mill person. God saves them. That's the kind of God that we have. His gospel is unique. It's once. It's once for all time. It's a one kind of thing, but it can permeate. It can trickle into any kind of situation. And woe to us if we try to limit that. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for being the perfect missionary who came to earth. You inhabited a culture. You walked with people. You died for sinners. You enjoyed people, Lord, and you really just call people to be your friend, to be your family. It's an amazing thing, Lord. We live in a world that desperately needs you, and we often don't even realize it, that we need you to ourselves. So I just pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, and I thank you for them, for the unity that we have in the gospel. We have so many reasons for disunity, but I thank you for that unity. I pray that we can be people that worship you because you're always worthy of praise because it's good for us and because it encourages everybody else. God, I pray for those in this room that may not know you quite yet, that they know that you have placed yourself in their path and they would just reach out because you're not far. Love you, Jesus. Thank you this morning. Amen.